I won't get you to turn to a particular passage this evening because we'll touch on a number of passages. But we are continuing on in this series looking at the Apostles' Creed. Last week in our sermon, we considered the statement that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to the Virgin Mary. And I made the point that the focus here is his true humanity. Of course, in a sense, his deity is still in view, but now we are beginning to think about his true humanity. He really was God. He is God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And being born to Mary, he became man. The Son of God, God the Son, became the Son of Man. And Mary's virginity means that although he entered the world through her womb, he did not originate in her. Because all of us as human beings originated in the womb of our mother, but Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, did not originate in the womb of his mother. What happened in his mother is that humanity or flesh was added to deity. And the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 7 that this is a sign. The virgin shall be with child. It's a sign of what? It's a sign that this one born to Mary actually came from heaven. And we made the point, of course, that in partaking of her nature, he did not partake of her corruption. He's a true man born of Mary, partook of her nature in every sense of the word, yet without being corrupted by her sin. And that's the miracle. That's the wonder of the incarnation. He's like his mother, but not in the sense of sin. Now, what follows in the creed outlines what he experienced in his humanity. So the creed continues on and it reads, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, for those who regularly attend Southern Districts, you will know that we've been making our way through Mark's Gospel for quite some time. I don't recall exactly how long now. We're nearly at 100 sermons, I think, from memory. And it's been a good few years, obviously, with interruptions and holidays and preaching in other churches and whatnot. But in our series in Mark's Gospel, we've just spent some time looking at the man Pontius Pilate and the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we were interrupted with this virus, and I decided to take a break from that series. And I'm hoping that shortly we will be able to return to it again. And when we do, we are then making our way to the crucifixion. Now, the reason why I'm saying all of this is that I'm not going to go into too much detail regarding this statement this evening. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Some of it we've covered, and some of it hopefully we will cover soon. So I think ordinarily looking at this statement, I probably would preach two, maybe three sermons from it. But this evening, just one sermon from this statement. And we want to look at his suffering under Pontius Pilate just briefly. He was crucified and died. And then thirdly, he was buried. So it'll be a fairly brisk sermon looking at these points, which otherwise we would spend a bit of time on. So let's note firstly then that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now the fact that he is a real human being in every sense of the word, made of flesh and blood like you and I, he has a reasonable soul, meaning that he has a rational or human soul like the rest of us, it means that his suffering was real. He's a real man and his suffering was real. And you will recall, for those of you who have been traveling with us through Mark's Gospel, I made the point that he suffered in every way that we suffer. We look at what Jesus encountered from the Garden of Gethsemane and then at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews, that he suffered in every facet of what the word suffer means. He suffered emotionally. And this is something I think which is greatly overlooked. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was belittled. They spat upon him, they slapped him around, they made fun of him. He was stripped naked before them. There could be nothing worse than standing naked before people as you're being goaded and laughed at. We don't make enough emphasis of this, I think we tend to overlook it. Yet the scriptures are clear. You go back to Isaiah 53 and other passages as well. The mockery was real, it was intense, and it had an effect upon him. It was all part of the suffering that he endured for our sakes. Of course, not only was it emotional suffering, it was also physical. They didn't just slap him, they punched him, they beat him. Pilate had him scourged within an inch of his life. And the amount of whipping that that man took, as the commentators say, he would have looked, and it's a horrible thing to put across to you, but he would have just looked like a bloodied carcass, a piece of bloodied raw meat, barely able to stand. It's little wonder that he couldn't carry that cross and it had to be carried before him. So it was emotional, it was physical. I think there's a sense in which we say when we come to the crucifixion itself, it was spiritual in that his Father forsook him. And so he really did suffer. Now, it may seem unusual to us that the authors of the Creed particularly mention Pontius Pilate, that he suffered under the hand of Pontius Pilate. His suffering actually began before the trial, but they draw to our attention Pontius Pilate. And that's because they want to identify, or they want us to identify, the historicity of his suffering. Okay, it occurred under a particular leader. It occurred at a particular time and in a particular place. The point being that the scriptures are not just haphazardly thrown together, but they provide for us an orderly and an accurate account of what actually happened to this man. And so they provide a solid historical basis for our faith. Now, there's something that I want to draw to your attention here, and I don't know that I made that much of it in Mark's Gospel. I may have referred to what I'm about to say now. I don't recall. But it's something important for us to note. And that is, when we read the Gospel records, what we find is that they don't actually make a big deal in a sense of his birth. They don't go really into any detail at all regarding the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. For example, Mark and John say nothing at all. And Matthew and Luke, the combined amount is just a couple of chapters that refer to his birth. And then we find as Jesus grows up, there's only a snippet given to us of when he's a lad at the age of 11. And we know he goes missing from his parents and he goes back to the temple. But other than that, we have nothing at all of him being a toddler and an adolescent and growing up and being a young man. When we do come to the time of his ministry, the scriptures move fairly briskly through 3 years. 3 years of ministry fairly condensed, and they move fairly quickly through that period of his life. When we come to his entry into Jerusalem and the last week of his life, it's like the scriptures slow right down. The gospel writers bring things to a really slow pace, because now we are getting to the business end of things, the last week of Jesus' life. He goes into Jerusalem, he has the Passover with his disciples, he's arrested in the garden, there are the three stages of his trial and then the crucifixion. And the scriptures slow right down because they want us to take all of this in. Now, the writers don't go into all of the gory details, as sometimes preachers do. Some preachers go well overboard describing the carnage, and perhaps some mention needs to be made of what he went through, but they certainly want us to understand the injustice and the cruelty that he experienced. They don't elaborate on the gore, but they want us to understand that he suffered. He suffered in numerous ways for our sakes, and then his suffering culminated in his crucifixion. And the reason why they slow down and they so emphatically draw this to our attention is because our salvation is rooted and grounded in the fact that he suffered and he died in our place. Now, this, of course, is not to say that his day-to-day ministry was in any way secondary. On the contrary, it was absolutely vital. He revealed to us what God is like. He taught us how to be saved and how to live as his disciples. But the point is this, he had to suffer and die. And his suffering and death are held before us in a very public way. It was a public arrest. It was a public trial. It was a public execution. These things did not happen in a dark corner away from everybody. There were, in fact, lots of people involved, and there were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw this suffering and death. It's openly displayed through this very, very public demonstration in the arrest and the persecution and the execution, so on, displayed in this very public manner, is the degree to which human beings in their natural state hate God, and the lengths that they will go to be rid of him, even murder. What does the natural man think of God coming in the flesh and telling us how to be saved and how to live? Look at the lies that were made up with regards to him, clearly fabricated and conflicting stories. Look at the brutality of the soldiers. The things that happened to our Lord Jesus through the hands of these wicked men are virtually indescribable. The emotional and the physical abuse that he went through. Then you consider Pilate, who through indifference, just looking after his own self-interest, was prepared to let an innocent man be put to death. And you have the crowds, the sort of mob violence calling for blood, demanding that he be crucified and the guilty one be let off. Now, this is representative of really the whole of mankind and what humanity thinks of God and God's ways and God's rules for life. And you may think that that's somewhat harsh. And not everybody feels this way, but that's the scriptural account. That's how we in our natural state do feel towards God until we are changed. And it may be a very subtle thing, but in spirit, it is hatred. It is rejection. Humankind wants autonomy. I will live my life my way. The Apostle Paul compiles a selection of Old Testament writings. He puts them together in the book of Romans, and he says, this is what natural man looks like. This is what we're like in our fallen condition. Romans 3, 10 to 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In the trial of the Lord Jesus, suffering under Pontius Pilate and the Romans, and he's presented to the people, and what do they cry out? We will not have him rule over us. We will not have him rule over us. Give us Barabbas. Let him be crucified and give to us Barabbas. See, that's the spirit of autonomy that exists in every human breast. Don't tell me how to live. It's my life and I will live it my way. I think I pointed out recently in one of the sermons from Ruth, we see this captured so vividly in the second psalm, where man in his unregenerate state sees himself as bound by chains, laws of God, and humanity tries to break them off. Don't tell me how to live. It's my life. I'll live it my own way. Now, we have these dear little children in our church and we love our little kids. We love our children no matter how old they are. And there is a certain kind of innocence to children, isn't there? And I love being in a child's world, actually. You have a lot of fun, and I tell any parent to appreciate them and enjoy them when they are young, because those years of being a toddler and just a little one pass so quickly, and before you know it, they're at school and the teenage years come, and then they're adults. And they're dear little things, and we love them. But, you know, that spirit of autonomy is bound up in their hearts. We don't teach them to sin. We don't always set a perfect example, but it's already within them. They lie by nature. They are selfish by nature. They are cruel by nature. They are not as bad as they could be. Indeed, no human being is as bad as they could be. But the seeds of sin are there, and they begin to sprout from their youngest years. The parent comes and says, don't do that, don't go over there, don't touch this thing, you can't have another biscuit, whatever it may be, and there is instant rebellion. I will live life my own way. And Paul captures it for us in Romans chapter 3, and we see it there during the trial. We will not have him to rule over us. We will spit on him and strip him naked and beat him, and we will crucify him. We will not have him to rule over us. I want to make the point this morning, friends, if you are a believer, and of course a great many of us listening, watching this evening are believers, this is what you have been delivered from. God has done a great work in your life to turn you around from what you were and to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. He has taken your heart of stone, and make no mistake, you are born with a heart of stone. No matter how interested you may have been as a youngster in the things of God, you are still born with a heart of stone, and he, by his grace, has given to you a heart of flesh. And that natural autonomy, that desire for independence, that resistance to the things of God inwardly, even if not manifested outwardly, has been replaced with a spirit of repentance and faith and love and thankfulness for what he has done for us. You know, by God's grace, the gospel light in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into our hearts, and we have come to see ourselves for what we are. And at the same time, we have come to see what God has done for us through his Son. And so his suffering was real. It was intense. And it has as much to do with us and the natural animosity in our hearts as it has to do with Pilate and the Jews and the Romans who were present at that time. Pontius Pilate brings it all to the fore, and he places it in the public arena. But make no mistake, your natural self, the natural man, you're in that crowd. We will not have him to rule over us. We would rather have him put to death. And so that's the first thing, fairly briefly, we want to note, is that Christ suffered under Pilate. Secondly, we want to note that Christ suffered and died. Christ suffered and died. Sorry, I should say Christ was crucified and died. That's my point. Christ was crucified, and I can't read my own typing. You know, you can't read your own writing. I can't even read my own typing. So Christ was crucified and died. So as we know from Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sin. And only Jesus Christ, the God-man, shedding his blood is sufficient to secure our salvation. Now, there are numerous biblical terms which each in their own way capture or express the sufficiency of Christ to accomplish his salvation through his death. And I want to note three of them, and just to make a comment or two on each one. So three of them. The first one is ransom. Jesus died as a ransom. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, of course, the idea of ransom is for a price to be paid. We're used to this concept, I suppose, through movies and whatnot, where a sum of money is given to the bad guys and they release somebody who they have in captivity. Well, the scriptures indicate that in our natural state, we are in bondage to sin, Satan, and death and hell. And in a certain sense, they own us. We cannot escape them. They have a claim upon us. We yield to them because they have a mastery over us. And it's through Christ's death that we are released. Now, the question is asked, to whom is this payment made? If Christ's death is a payment or a ransom, to whom is it made? And there is an old heresy which actually says that it was made to Satan. If we are in bondage to Satan, if he has mastery over us, then the payment was made to him. In the movies, the payment is made to the crooks and they release the captive. And so it's the same line of thinking. The payment was made to Satan. That's the wrong way of looking at it theologically. We are actually under God's judgment, and that is why we find ourselves in the grips of Satan, in the grips of sin and death and hell. And so it was God, it was to God whom the payment was made. He was satisfied, not Satan. It was God who was satisfied through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, we could say that God paid God. God paid God. The Son himself was the ransom paid to the Father. And so we have been delivered. And of course, this has practical implications for us. Salvation is deliverance from bondage, and we are brought into a gospel freedom in which, being freed from sin and hell and death and Satan, we are now free to serve and to worship and to obey and to love the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. See, there's the idea of ransom, of payment. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the idea being is that once we are saved, we no longer have mastery over ourselves. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are no longer in bondage to anybody. We are now servants of the true and the living God, and we are free to serve him. We are free to glorify him with our bodies and in our spirit. It's a marvelous liberty, a wonderful and glorious liberty that has been purchased for us. Sin is a hard taskmaster, which in the end only brings about bitterness and tears. Christ, on the other hand, God, on the other hand, is a wonderful taskmaster. Not that we would use that term. But he loves us and cares for us, and he does not overburden us with responsibilities and requirements. Take my yoke upon you, which is easy and light. And so we have been brought into a glorious liberty because Jesus Christ has paid a price. The second term I want to note is penal substitution. Jesus died as a penal substitution. And this continues on from what we have just considered. The idea of penal substitution is that Christ stood in our place and he satisfied God's justice. God's law has been broken. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We are lawless by nature. We break God's laws. Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice on our behalf. It's interesting to look at some of the words that are used in relation to our condition, one of them, of course, being sin. The idea of sin in the original is to miss the mark. If you think of God's law perhaps as the bullseye on a target, now, if you're able to hit smack bang in the middle, that means perfect obedience to God. Sin means to miss the mark, so the arrows go elsewhere. They fall short, they're too high, they're too low, or whatever. We are unable to hit smack bang where we need to be. And so we are sinners, we fall short. Another word is transgression. And the idea is that we go out of bounds. We go into a domain or into areas that we are not meant to go to. So God's law is kind of like the fence, but we never stay within the right boundaries. Curiosity leads us elsewhere. And we go to investigate because we are curious with sin and interested in sin and we love sin. We never stay within the boundaries. We jump the fence into forbidden territory. And so because we fail in these ways, we miss the mark or we go into the forbidden territory, God's law demands justice. God's law comes with a promise. Obey and you'll live. And that means obey all of the law and obey perfectly and you will live. But then it comes with a warning that we will suffer the consequences of our disobedience. The wages of sin is death. That's the curse of the law. You can't keep it. And the wages of sin is death. Of course, we've broken it a million times over. And the good news, of course, is that Christ is our penal substitution. He kept the law on our behalf. And he took that punishment that we deserve through his own suffering and death. So with the idea of ransom, Christ has delivered us from bondage and brought us into liberty. The idea of penal the curse demands perfect obedience, and our response to the curse is Jesus has done for me what I cannot do myself. The consequence of failing to keep the law is death, every kind of death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And our response to the law is Jesus took my punishment for me. I am made spiritually alive. Yes, I will physically die, but I will not eternally die. Death for me now as a believer and death for you as a believer is simply a transition into a better state. So penal substitution is a legal concept. It's dealing with the idea of justification and God's law. And the third term that I want us to just touch on very briefly in relation to Christ securing salvation through his suffering and death is the word propitiation. Jesus died as a propitiation. And once again, this concept ties in very much with the other concepts that we've just noted. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. This verse seems to have come up a little bit lately in both services. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The idea of propitiation is to remove or to take away God's wrath. Excuse me. God's anger was satisfied through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a very popular concept today. In fact, realistically, none of these concepts are overly popular in the modern church, but this one in particular, the idea that God is angry is very, very unpalatable to people, and not just the world, but even Christians in the church. It seems to me that there is very much a reluctance to speak of God as being angry and to speak of eternal wrath, not just God angry with sinners in this life, but an eternal judgment, a never-ending wrath poured out upon people beyond this life. Now, this is what Scripture emphatically teaches over and over again. The psalmist says that God is angry every day with the wicked. The Apostle John says that the wrath of God abides upon the ungodly. And that idea of abiding means that it is there, it is present, it is a reality. It's only a question of time before it breaks open. And this reminds us of the nature of sin before a holy God. Sin is a serious thing. It's a violation of God's law. There are sins committed in ignorance, but of course there are also many, many, many sins committed willfully and deliberately. And God does not treat them lightly. They are an offense to him, the holy God. In Psalm 18, God is described in his anger as a dragon. And there's smoke coming out of his nostrils, what flared up, and there's smoke coming out of his nostrils, and there's flames being breathed out of his mouth. He is angry. He loves sinners, and at the same time, he is also angry, and that anger is there until sinners come to repentance and make peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we trust in Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins, God's wrath is satisfied. It finds its satisfaction in his suffering and death and not in us. Romans chapter 5 verse 9 says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's important for us to understand, and particularly for those of you who are not yet Christians, God's wrath abides upon you. And what you really need to come to terms with is this. God's wrath will be satisfied in one form or another. It is either satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ through his suffering and death, or it will be satisfied in your eternal punishment. Either way, God's wrath must find satisfaction. His anger, his wrath is a reflection of his holy character. And he cannot deny his holiness. He cannot deny who he is. His law has been broken and his justice must be satisfied. It's only a question of where it will be satisfied. You know how it is with people? They get angry sometimes over something. Maybe the anger dissipates after a few hours. Maybe it goes away after a few days or a few weeks. They forget what's happened. You know, time kind of heals, as we say, and things sort of return to normal. The tension, the animosity goes, but nothing really deep down has been resolved. That is not the case with God. He is righteous and he does not forget. And his wrath will be satisfied one way or the other in his son or in you. As I mentioned previously, there are many in churches who do not like the kind of concepts that I've put before you, ransom, substitution, propitiation. In their eyes, it makes God out to be sort of harsh and bloodthirsty. These realities, however, are absolutely central to the gospel. And if we take any of them away, we have no gospel at all. We've lost the gospel. And when they are correctly understood, while they do relate to God's anger and his justice and judgment, at the same time, correctly understood, they in fact reveal his compassion, his grace, his love and his mercy. He is a tender God. I love what the prophet Jeremiah says. It's a wonderful concept. Judgment is his strange work. God much rather display mercy. It is always God's preference to forgive and to show mercy and to save. Judgment is his strange work. If God were vengeful and bloodthirsty, he wouldn't save anybody. He would just delight in our torment. But he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And he satisfies his own justice at great cost to himself through his son. We go back to the first point. What are we by nature? We are God-hating. We are rebellious. We want our autonomy. We are unworthy sinners. And all of this is imputed to Christ. All of our failures and our sins and our weaknesses are all imputed to him, and God's wrath falls upon him, and the cross most certainly, unequivocally, is a display of wrath and justice. But that's not all it displays. It's also a display of unequivocal love and mercy and compassion and tenderness. What has God done to save his people? He has made the greatest sacrifice possible to save for himself a people. That's one thing to suffer for a friend. I think we'd all suffer for our loved ones. As a parent, you most certainly would die for your children. A husband would die for his wife. We wouldn't question suffering for our loved ones. Jesus didn't suffer for his loved ones. Suffer for those who hated him. Stop and think. It's well worth our meditation, the crucifixion. They're driving the nails into his flesh. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't really know what they're doing. Unequivocal mercy and compassion for enemies. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, and he shows us the way. He loves his enemies. Let's move on then thirdly to our, thirdly and finally to our last point here, and that is Christ was buried. So the writers of the Creed not only emphasize the fact of his suffering and death, but also that he was buried. And this is consistent with the ministry of the apostles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 5, listen to what the apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, please note that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. But emphasis made to the fact that he was buried, not only that he died, but that he was buried. And the significance of the burial, and the reason why attention is drawn to the fact that he was buried, is because it authenticates his death. He didn't faint on the cross. I'm sure some of us have heard of the swoon theory, that he fainted, that he didn't really die. He didn't really die. He only appeared to be dead. We saw with the suffering of our Lord Jesus that the writers of the gospel want to draw our attention to the fact that it was a very public affair. There were lots and lots of people involved, right through from the arrest, the trial, and the execution. There were lots and lots of people involved. There were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. These things did not take place in a dark corner out of the way somewhere. The gospel writers want us to understand the historicity of all of this, and so it is the same with his actual death. They draw attention to the fact that numerous people were involved in his lifeless body and in putting him in the tomb. Now, when we survey the gospel records, we bring them all together, we find that Pilate saw Jesus dead. There were soldiers present who confirmed that he had died. Joseph of Arimathea went to collect the body. He was met there by Nicodemus, and together the two men prepared the body with linen for burial. The two Marys were present at the tomb when Jesus' body was laid in there. And then the soldiers secured the entrance with a giant stone, and they guarded it. And the whole point to this is to emphasize that he really died. He died and he was buried. The last year or so, we've had several funerals associated with our church. Edgar's mum passed away, and Florence's mum, and Mrs. Atavle passed away most recently, earlier on in the year. Now, some people, when it comes to funerals, they like to have a viewing, either before or after the service, for family and maybe friends to see the deceased in the casket. It's perhaps for some people not a very nice thing or a very popular thing. A lot of people tend to be squirmish when it comes to death. Personally, I think it's a good thing. I think it's a healthy thing. It shows to us the finality of life. All right, we know that they died in their bed in hospital, but here they are. Here's mum, here's nana, here's granddad, here's my brother, my sister, whoever it is. There they are. We love them in life and we love them in death, and there is a finality to it. You're allowed to hold the hand and just touch them. We shouldn't be squeamish when it comes to death. They lived their life, they ran their course, and now it's over. And look, even for people who don't like a viewing, the funeral itself, that brings with it obviously a sense of finality and even a sense of formality. It's a legal thing. It's documentation, isn't it? This is the deceased. This is so-and-so. Their life has ended. They died on this date, and there they are in the casket. Now, it says to us that our loved one is gone. I think myself, some of these funerals, they release balloons and birds, and it's all about, just celebrating life. And I think we are squirmish when it comes to death, and we want to somehow avoid the sense of finality and the seriousness of life and death. And a funeral should be a very sober time. Yes, we remember the good times, but a very sobering time. They've gone. Their race has been run. It is over for them. They must return to the earth from where they came. And that's the kind of point that is being made here with the Lord Jesus. It's final. He's dead. He didn't faint. He wasn't merely injured. He didn't recover and walk away. He died and he was buried. Numerous people saw him dead. They touched his lifeless body. They prepared him for burial. They carried the body. They put the stone over the entrance and they guarded it. You see, the point being, the apostles emphasized the burial because apart from his death, there is no salvation. And if we do not believe that he died as a ransom, as a substitute, as a propitiation, that he died in our place, we do not put our trust in that death, then there is no salvation. So the apostles went around preaching. He died. He suffered, he died, and he was buried. He was buried as confirmation of the reality of his death. Now, they preached other things as well in relation to his death, which we'll come to in due course. The fact that he rose again, we'll look at that in the creed. But insofar as we are concerned this morning, we are focusing our thoughts upon his suffering and his death. We are told that he remained in the clutches of death for the best part of 3 days. And again, we'll consider this in further detail when we consider that part of the statement that says he descended to hell. A very controversial statement, and it's been adjusted, perhaps unnecessarily, by a lot of Christians. He descended to hell, so we'll have a look at what that means as well. But he died. He died and he was buried. Well, let's wrap things up then this evening. These 3 points which are articulated to us in the Creed, and I made the point that we could preach numerous sermons from them, but they are in fact really part of the whole, 3 parts of the whole, the one package. He suffered, he died, and he was buried. They all go together. Together they capture the great sacrifice that was made for us as sinners. Listen to Paul's words to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross, of course, captures his suffering and his death. But I want to finish with a question this evening. Do we boast in the cross? What does it actually mean to boast in the cross? It means that we rid ourselves of any sense of merit before God. That there is nothing whatsoever in any shape or form by which we can commend ourselves to Him. We fit squarely into that description which is provided for us in Romans chapter 3. There is nothing within ourselves. And from that basis, we boast in the cross. We look at it saying to ourselves, He suffered and died for me. He extended His love to me, His mercy, His compassion, His tenderness. He satisfied His law for me as unworthy and as undeserving as I am. He sacrificed Himself for me. I bring nothing to the table. I can only bring my sin to the table and my tears to the, I offer Him nothing. He brings everything to the table for me, and so my boast is in Him. It's in His cross. He did for me what I could never do for myself. He lived a life that I could never live, and He paid a price that I could never pay. I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up His life so I could have life, and He was buried so I would be delivered from the grave. Isaac Watts wrote one of the great hymns based around the wonder of the cross. We're going to sing that hymn in a moment. And his closing words capture for us what ought to be our response to what we've given thought to this evening. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.